Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. I want to talk to you tonight about something that used to be standard fare at missions conferences. It's usually the ending message. You could kind of count on it like you could count on a faith promise card and a call from the Lord. It was about calling. This past week, a friend of mine gave me a book that's making a little bit of a splash in evangelical circles called Not a Fan, Becoming a Completely Committed Follower of Jesus Christ, written by Kyle Eidelman, who is the pastor of a large, huge evangelical church in Louisville, Kentucky. The book is a challenge for comfortable Christians to consider what it means to truly follow Jesus Christ. He has what he calls a fan or follower quiz. There's 10 questions he asks us. If we can do our arithmetic right, that's 10 points each. Let's take the quiz and see how we stack up. Is Jesus Christ the first of many or your one and only? Number 2, do you possess a head knowledge about Christ or intimacy with him? 3, have you made a decision for Christ or a commitment to Christ? 4, are you self-directed or spirit-led? Are you counting the benefits of following Jesus Christ or the cost of following Jesus Christ? Are you living in denial or practicing self-denial? Do you follow rules or do you follow Christ? Are you a servant or a slave? Are you wearing the cross or bearing the cross? Are you a fan of Jesus Christ or a follower? Eidelman says, the most basic definition of a fan in the dictionary is this: an enthusiastic admirer. This is the guy who goes to the football game with no shirt and a painted chest. He sits in the stands and cheers for his team. He's got a signed jersey hanging on his wall at home and multiple bumper stickers on the back of his car. But he's never in the game. He never breaks a sweat or takes a hard hit in the open field. He knows all about the players and can rattle off their latest statistic, but he doesn't know the players. He yells and cheers, but nothing is really required of him. There is no sacrifice that he has to make. And the truth is, quite frankly, as excited as he seems, if his team that he's cheering for starts to let him down and has a few losing seasons, his passion will wane. And pretty quickly, after several losing seasons, you can expect him to jump off the fan wagon of this team and become a cheering fan of another team. He's merely an enthusiastic follower. It's also the young woman who never misses the celebrity TV shows. She always picks up the latest People magazine. She's a huge fan of some actress who is the latest Hollywood sensation. And this woman not only knows every movie this actress has been in, she knows what high school she attended, she knows the birthday of this actress, and she knows the name of her first boyfriend. She even knows what this actress's real hair color is, something the actress herself is no longer certain of. She knows everything there is to know. She just doesn't know the actress. She's a huge fan, but just a fan. She's merely an enthusiastic admirer. I think that Jesus has a lot of fans these days. Fans who cheer for him when things are going well, but walk away when it's a difficult season. Fans who sit safely in the stands cheering him, but they know nothing of the sacrifice and the pain of his playing field. Fans of Jesus who know all about him, they just don't know him. And Jesus was never interested in having fans. He always invited people to himself with these words: come and follow me. What is sad is that many pastors and Christian leaders and writers have added to this fan base by becoming celebrity pastors themselves. In fact, if you look over the last 10 years in the evangelical world, there have been four books that have really made a splash, and they all have the same theme. The same theme: to call us out of a comfortable Christian lifestyle into something enthusiastically committed to Jesus Christ. The first of these was in 2003 by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. It led to a series of books: Don't Waste Your Life, Don't Waste Your Cancer, Don't Waste Your Life Small Group Study. There's a blog site called Desiring God. You can get a case of these books, for 52 of them for $129. It has been translated into 22 languages around the world. And there are all kinds of pastor starter kits and DVDs and videos and all kinds of seminars so that you can learn how not to waste your life, so that you can become a fan of John Piper and a fan of not wasting anything. But that's about it. 5 years later, the book that replaced it was by Alex and Brett Harris, Do Hard Things, A Teenage Rebellion Against Low Expectations. They started a website called Revolution. And there was a blog site, conferences, DVD events, books, and forums, so that you could become a fan of doing hard things. Then there was the one that made the biggest splash of all, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream by David Platt. It was the biggest of all the books, and it led to a website called The Radical Experiment. It led to Radical, and then The Radical Experiment, then Radical together, three books and three websites. You can actually go on now to Facebook and become a follower of David. Not David in the Bible, but David who wrote the book. And you can become a fan of radicalism. And now, not a fan, becoming a complete committed follower of Jesus Christ by Kyle Idleman, whom we are told on the book is the pastor of the fifth largest church in America. Somehow that makes a difference whether the guy has credibility or not, the size of his church. And the website called Not a Fan. They have t-shirts and books and Bible studies and movies and a pastor's starter kit. You can find that 51,096 people as of yesterday are followers of followers, becoming a fan of Kyle and a committed follower of not being a fan. The sad irony is that these good men with good books, I mean, everything they say in these books is right on, it seems to me, have let marketing schemes and the sale of materials and hits on Facebook and websites and the virtual world of the internet, where we follow and we radicalize and we do hard things and don't waste anything virtually, undercut the very thrust of their message. The books are good. The men are even better. The methodology is flawed. You don't follow Jesus Christ by buying a t-shirt or going to a seminar or getting on Facebook. And you don't lead people to Jesus Christ and to following him by getting a pastor's starter kit to Madison Avenue, the gospel. And that is exactly what we've done. You follow Jesus Christ because he calls you with full and divine authority, and he says, follow me. It is true. Jesus Christ is not interested in fans. His call to discipleship is radical. He's asking us to do hard things. And the worst sin of all is to waste your life. These men are absolutely correct. But because the evangelical church would like to avoid the call of God, we've turned their radical ideas into something that's safe. We have, in the words of John Piper, we have tamed Jesus Christ. Piper writes in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, which I think every Christian ought to read. I gave it to all my children. And if my grandchildren are old enough to read it, I'll give it to all of them when they can read. He says in that book that when he was a young man and was trying to discern what God wanted him to do, he was in college and he was taking a study course. Actually, he was in seminary at the time, trying to figure out what God was calling him to do. And he realized that as he studied the scripture, the men who were writing the commentaries and writing the books about Christianity had somehow tamed Jesus Christ. And they had this way of interpreting the Bible so that they said, you know, what Jesus Christ said is not really what you think he meant. And they took the radical claims of Jesus Christ, that your life is not your own, that you've been bought with a price, and they changed it into something that was comfortable and confluent with the American dream. They really offered us an existentialism, he says, that existence and experience preceded the essence and clarity of what Jesus Christ said, until a man named Daniel Fuller, a professor, taught John Piper what he called the severe discipline of reading the Bible. He said, and then the chapters, then the books, and so on until the whole unity of the Bible found its own terms in my life. I felt like my little brown path in life had entered into an orchard, a vineyard, a garden with mind-blowing, heart-thrilling, life-changing fruit to be picked everywhere I turned. Never had I seen so much truth and so much beauty condensed in such a small sphere. The Bible seemed to me then, as it seems to me today, an inexhaustible source of the wonder of Jesus Christ. I believe that we are guilty of what Piper says he fought against as a young man. That we live our lives experientially through others. That if we read David Platt's book about how he is a radical Christian, we think that we become radical disciples. And if we read Brett and Alex's book about how they've done these hard things, we're doing hard things. And if we pick up Eidelman's book, all of a sudden we're not a fan anymore, we're a follower, and we're not wasting our life because we're spending our time reading about how not to do that. While we talk about doing hard things, we've made it easy. And we might want to be radical, but we really look like and act like everybody else. And although we don't want to be fans of Jesus Christ, all we're doing is talking about following him because we bought the t-shirt, went to the seminar, logged into the Facebook, and are friend of these men. As one seminary professor at Gordon Conwell told me recently, people today prefer their music, their friends, and their easy causes to the church and the calling of Christ. And as the result, the American evangelical church is missing the great blessing of being in the center of God's will. I want to talk to you tonight about God's calling on your life, and I want to set you at ease. I don't believe that God is calling all of you to be a missionary. So you can exhale now. You've been holding your breath for 20 minutes. Just exhale. I don't believe God's calling all of you to be a pastor. God forbid. Okay? I don't believe he's calling the majority of you to do that. In fact, I would be surprised if out of this audience tonight, this congregation, there would be 4 people who have a call to missions or ministry. I'd be surprised at that. But I believe that God is calling you. Calling you to something radical. Something that's hard. Something that is a follower's and not a fan's mode of operation. And something that will keep you from wasting your life. I believe the calling of God is there to bless you and to enrich you. That's what I'm going to talk about tonight. I want you to look with me at this little passage of Jeremiah chapter 29. You're familiar with it. There are several verses in here that have played a prominent role in the life of our church, even recently. But Jeremiah receives a word from the Lord, and he writes a letter, and he sends it to the exiles who've been taken out of Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon. And God tells him what to say in chapter 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in that name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all of the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile. Here is God promising his people that they are to be faithful where they are, that they are not to listen to preachers who bring them easy messages of shortcuts to the will of God, and that they are to hang their whole lives and their future lives of their children and grandchildren on this great promise that God has a plan for them, a plan for wholeness and not evil or calamity, to give them a future and a hope. I want to lay out this evening 7 principles about following Jesus Christ. You're going to see these and say, you know, there's nothing profound in these things, and they're really not. But we miss them on a day-to-day basis. And in our constant drive to protect ourselves from God and have a comfortable life, we blind ourselves to these basic principles. They're clear in Scripture. They're explicit. 7 of them. I wish you would write them down. That's all I'm going to ask you to write down tonight. You don't have to write down anything else. I want you to write these things down and slip them in your Bible, because I'm going to ask you to do something with them at the end of the message. Here's the first principle: that God is love. That God loves you and he loves me. And his plan for our life is good and will bring us fulfillment. Paul said in Romans, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen to this statement. That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God's will for your life is good and acceptable and perfect. Listen, God loves you more than you could ever love yourself. He loves your children more than you will ever love them, your grandchildren more than you can ever love them. And God is more concerned that you find his will for your life than you are. And that will is good. Literally in the Greek, it is good and pleasant and complete. Our lives are meant to be good and pleasant and complete because of the will of God. That's principle number 1. Principle number 2 is that God directs his own. To discover God's will, you must belong to him. You must become a Christian. For you were bought with a price, Paul tells us. So glorify God in your body. God is really not concerned with directing the lives of people who are outside of Christ. But to those who say they belong to him and to Jesus Christ, he takes ownership of them. You are not your own, Paul says. You've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And God intends to direct his own for his glory and for their good. Third principle, God directs us through his Holy Spirit, and therefore we must be spirit-filled and spirit-led in order to find his will. Paul put it this way, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. It is impossible for you and for me to discover what God's good and pleasant and fulfilling purpose for life is without being led by the Holy Spirit. That fourth principle is that God speaks to us. And he speaks to us the way he's always spoken to his people, through Jesus Christ, primarily in his word. Hebrews says, God, long ago, in many times and in many ways, spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. I believe, and the Bible says explicitly, that when we read the Bible, we are hearing the voice of Jesus Christ. We are hearing the word of God. Therefore, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Jesus Christ will speak to you through the Bible, and he will direct you in what is his good and pleasant and completely fulfilling will for your life. Principle number five is to find God's will, you must be free from unconfessed sin, a lack of repentance, especially, it appears in the Bible, from sexual sins. In the book of Thessalonians, Paul says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul would say in Romans, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The more we are carnal and the more we are addicted to sexual sins, the more we will block the voice of Jesus Christ in the scripture. I want to tell you people, especially young people, if you're reading the word of God and it has nothing to say to you, if you pray and it seems like the sky is brass and your prayers ricochet back you, I think you really need to ask yourself, examine your conscience, and seek out the will of the Lord and ask God, am I guilty of unconfessed, habitual, immoral sins that I will not forsake? Because that's what's blocking the voice of God and hindering your prayers. Number six, submission to legitimate authority helps you find the will of God. Listening to your parents, to your pastors, to your elders, your teachers, your bosses, government officials, whatever, coaches, we're told to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. For this is the will of God. It is through the counsel of those placed over you that we often find direction from God into his perfect and satisfying will. Principle number seven. Discovering God's will may not always be easy. In fact, it may involve suffering for a time. Peter says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as no longer to live for the rest of the time in the flesh of human passions, but to live for the will of God. Now, I want to tell you, I didn't come up with these seven principles. I think they're clear in the Bible. But I got them, quite frankly, through a little booklet years ago written by a man named John F. MacArthur, Jr. The book is called Found God's Will. God wants to give your life direction and purpose. He says, what is the will of God? Are there any concrete principles which may be simply stated and actually put into practice? I believe there are. That is the point of this little booklet. Can you know what job to seek, what school to attend, what girl or guy to love, what decision to make on any given situation? Yes. You no longer have to worry. The struggle is almost over. The search is almost done. He lays out these seven principles, and then he comes to something that's amazing. Something so simple that most people say that's not true. And I'm here to tell you that it is. That if you are trusting in a loving God, if you're saved, if you're led by the Spirit, listening to Christ as he speaks in the Word, free from scandalous sexual sins, listening to those who are to guide you in life and willing to suffer for Christ and do hard things, then you know what you do? You do what you want. And that is the will of God. You will have been led like a ship coming into a harbor by channel lights that increasingly focus phase by phase, wave by wave, down into the place where you pinpoint where God wants you to be. By trusting in a loving God, by belonging to Jesus Christ in faith, by submitting to the Spirit's leadership, listening to the voice of Jesus Christ in the world, keeping yourself free from bondages to sin and sex and other things, listening to those who are mature and wise and love you to give you guidance, and willing to suffer for a time, if that's what it takes, then whatever decision you make will be safe and sound and will be the Lord's will. There are some people here, no doubt, that's saying it's not that easy. But remember the first principle, that God loves you more than you love yourself, and he's more interested in you finding his will than you are. And therefore, I maintain that God has not made it difficult to find his will. We have made it difficult to find his will. How many of you are parents here in this room? Raise your hand. And how many of you want your children to have to guess what you want for their life? Is it your chief objective to make clear what you think is best for your children so that in pursuing that they are happy? Well, God is a perfect parent, a sinless father. We may have questions about whether or not our plan for our children's life is good and acceptable and perfect, but God has no questions about his plan for their lives and ours. And so what I wanted to do tonight for the rest of our time is I wanted you to look with me at some verses that God used as I applied these seven principles to myself and came to be at this place on this night here this evening. Seven different verses, seven passages from Scripture that guided me into the will of God. Here's the first one, John 10:10, if you want to turn to that. It's the story of the passage where Jesus Christ is talking about the Good Shepherd himself. And he says in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. This first passage told me that God loves me and offered to me an abundant life. I read this verse on October 6th of 1966, sitting in a Catholic monastery chapel in Perrysburg, Ohio, with the Society of the Divine Word, and I was absolutely miserable. Thinking that it was God's will that I go be a Catholic priest, I was absolutely miserable. I was close to depression. And I went to the chapel to pray, and I opened up the Gospel of John, and I read kind of in a mindless way through 10 chapters, and then all of a sudden, this verse, little verse, chapter 10, just leaped out of me, and I said, you know, I don't have this abundant life. I got up from that pew. I walked down to the rector of our seminary, and I told him that I was leaving to find the abundant life of God. He said, you know, I think you need to. God, he said, obviously spoke to you in that chapel. If you're going to find the Word of God, you have to often go to places where you least expect to find it. That's what he told me. David Slattery. It would be a long journey. It would take me 10 years to find that abundant life. And I would have to go through wealth and work and women, my three idols, until I found that those things would not satisfy me, but only Jesus Christ, until in August of 1976, I was converted by reading a little pamphlet that began with these words, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That seemed radical to me because I had always operated under the premise that I thought God loved me and I knew I had a great plan for my life. But that began, that was the first step to surrender to Jesus Christ, to receive this abundant life and then say to him, now, you know, as far as the plan for life is, you're now writing the script and I'm following your lead. That led to a second passage just about a year later. This passage we just read from Jeremiah. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. I was a young Christian then, been Christian just about a year, and I was up at Real Foot Lake in western Tennessee with a man who was discipling me and some other young men on a weekend retreat. I was sitting under a tree reading through Isaiah, and I came upon this verse. I read it in its context, and I said, you know, Lord, this passage tells me that your plan for my life unfolds where I am, in the place you've caused me to dwell, seeking the welfare of the people that I'm about, and that your plan is for my future and my hope. I shouldn't be afraid of your plan, but I have to seek it with all my heart. And when I do, I'll find you at a deeper level than I've already found you, and you'll take me deeper into your plan. And so I decided to do that. In fact, I kind of adopted Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 13 as a life verse. That was to play a prominent place in my life in the years to come. And a few months later, I was on a weekend retreat with the same group of men, and I was reading in Ezekiel. Now, you've seen the pattern here. Stay away from the prophets unless you want to be unsettled. And I was in Jeremiah chapter 22, where God said, I search for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me, before the land, that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. And I was moved by that verse. The context of Jeremiah being a preacher among a people who did not want to face the reality of their spiritual ruin. And God was looking for a man to stand in the gap and be a preacher for them. And I said, you know, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. But I said, you know, I'm entirely too young to do this. And then I read Jeremiah again. Jeremiah and I are going to have a conversation when I get to heaven. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you, and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Then I said, oh, Lord, but I do not know how to speak, for I am only a young man. But the Lord said to me, do not say to me, I am too young. For to all that I will send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you will speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you wherever you go, declares the Lord. And I said, Lord, I intend to follow you wherever you want me to go. Now listen, a week later, 7 days later, I attended the mission conference at our church, Central Church of Memphis, and an evangelist out of Birmingham named Wales Goble was the keynote speaker. And he got done with his message. He actually finished preaching. He had a prayer. And he turned to walk away and sit down, and he went like this. And then he came back up and he stepped out in front of the pulpit and he said, you know, I just feel prompted by the Lord to say something. He said, there's a young man sitting here. I don't know who he is, but he's got a sports car in the parking lot. He's wearing a three-piece suit. He's got a great job and all the money he can spend. And he's wasting his life. And unless that young man is afraid to do so, I'm going to challenge him to lay his career on the altar today and ask God to redirect his life. Well, guess who was wearing a three-piece suit? I had this midnight blue convertible Fiat Spider 124 sports car out in the parking lot. I had a big fat wallet. I had more money than I could spend. And I was a bachelor. And I figured, how could life be ended? This is a great will for God in my life. And then the guy said, why don't you lay your career on the altar and see what God wants you to do? So I said, yeah, I'll show you I'm not afraid. And I did it. And then I began to teach the first graders in Sunday school, then to lead men's Bible studies. Then I was teaching the new member class at our church. And I enjoyed my work at International Harvester less and less and less. And I enjoyed what I did in the church more and more and more. And so I went to talk to the pastor and I said, Pastor, what do you think? He said, well, we've been watching you. And we think that perhaps God has laid his hand on you to go into ministry. There was only one problem. I had fallen madly in love with a girl from Mississippi. Because in reading Ezekiel, I also came upon this passage. The word of the Lord came to me. It said, Son of man, I'm about to take from you the light of your eyes, to take it away from you in a stroke, and you shall not mourn or weep. You shall not shed any tears. You will not cry aloud. You will make no mourning or noise. You will bind up your turban, put on your shoes, and do what I cover you to do. And in the morning, my wife died. And on the next day, I did as I was commanded. I said, Lord, are you telling me that I can't marry Jane? In fact, I shared this passage with Jane, and she said, thanks a lot. I have to die for you to find God's will. So I went to talk to the men who were discipling me, the older men, and they said, Mike, that's not at all what that passage is saying. The passage is simply saying that in your calling to follow Christ, there might be difficult things you have to do, but that circumstances, difficult circumstances, do not change your call. And it was in a few weeks that I came across this verse in my quiet time. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The word for favor is really the word grace. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, grace from the Lord. And I said, Lord, I'd like a specific grace named Jane. The problem was, Jane was trying to find God's will for her life, and she was thinking maybe she ought to be single. And she had just sent off a letter to a Dr. Carter in the Congo saying she was going to come over there and work with him as a missionary. I said, Jane, this is not a good idea. This is not God's plan for your life. And she said, well, I've sent the letter. I said, so I went and talked, and the guy who was discipling me said, let's just see what God does. 2 weeks later, the letter came back 3 cents shy of the proper postage. And I said, cha-ching. And I married her on July of that year, okay? And we talked about what we were going to do and adopted as our kind of our family verse, that Jeremiah 29, 11, 13 verse. And then God decided what kind of ministry I was going to have. We went away to seminary. I had a great plan, folks. This was the plan. I would go to seminary for 1 year and get a Bible certificate. I had saved up $10,000 that we would live off of for that year. Then I had already was pre-approved to go with Greater Europe Mission and go to Italy and witness to Catholics. And after we were established in Italy and our support was 100%, we began to have children. The day I resigned my job, I came home and there was a little post-it on the front door of our apartment that said, "Welcome home, Daddy." The plan had changed. Joanna was born on the first day of classes. Abigail was born 2 years later, or during our last year. I never had to touch that $10,000. I went into seminary with $10,000, came out with $10,030. I made $10 a year going to seminary. And while I was in seminary, God, through the internship at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, through Dr. William Larkin and Dr. Igu Hodges and Dr. Helberchet at the seminary, and through classes I took on the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Book Church Order, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, I began to say, Lord, I really don't think you want me to go overseas. You want me to stay here and preach to my people. And the verse that kept coming to my heart and mind was out of Acts chapter 13, verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. After he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, and that's what I determined to do. I became a church planner in Myrtle Beach after we graduated. As a young church planner, I really didn't know what to do in the ministry. You know, I mean, they prepare you with a lot of theology and a lot of academic things and theoretical things, but they never really help you develop a philosophy of ministry. So early on in my pastorate in Myrtle Beach, I began to say, Lord, there's a lot of different ways to do ministry. And the Lord led me to another passage I'd ask you to turn to, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. One of my heroes was Martin Luther. And I was captivated by Luther's theology of the cross. And his little statement that a Christian does everything he does in the shadow of the cross. And then I came across 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 5 verses where Paul is really talking about his philosophy of ministry. And each one of them had a principle for me. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you, it should say, the mystery of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He said, I will preach the mysteries of the Bible, whether they make sense to people or not. And I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That would be the center of every message, Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul said, I will face my manhood as a weak, trembling, sick person, and I won't become a superstar, a celebrity pastor. Jesus will be the hero of it all. I will not. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. That was the methodology of the gospel, Spirit and power. And the motive? So that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The mystery, the message, the manhood, the method, the motive. It was all laid out there. And I decided then, 2 years into the pastorate, that I would not become a big name personality. That I would face my weaknesses before the congregation. Show them that I was just one of them. That I would not give in to trendiness or marketing the church. But I would build the church on the mysteries of God. I would say the things that they didn't want to hear, but they needed to know, even when they were unpopular. That I would put forward Jesus Christ at every opportunity. That I would not avoid doing the hard things to keep the number and the money up. And that I would not give in to a corporate mentality or model, but I would ask the Word and the Spirit to do its work. I've been doing that through 3 pastorates for 31 years now. And the Lord continues to bless. And the last passage came when I was flat on my back for 6 weeks. I had herniated a disc. And friends of mine brought some books by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one called Revival, one called Joy Unspeakable, another book by Marshall Emanuel called The Light and the Glory. And I became convinced that the one thing we needed in America, both in our country and in our church, was a great revival. And I happened to be reading once again in Jeremiah. Good old Jerry. And in chapter 8, the prophet said this: My joy is gone. Grief is upon me, and my heart is sick within me. Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of this land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not with her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past and the summer is ended and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people, my heart was wounded. I mourn in dismay, for it has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? That little verse 20 jumped out at me. The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and still we are not saved. And I said, Lord, we've had summertime a long time in this United States. We've had one harvest after another, and still we need revival. So I determined to become a prophetic voice for the Lord, to preach about and study and seek for revival, and to not cease to pray and to weep for my people until either I die or the Spirit comes again. Now, those verses mean something to me. They may, quite frankly, say nothing to you. But what I wanted to show you tonight, especially to young people, is that God does intend for you to have an abundant life. He has for you a plan for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. He is calling you to follow him, not merely to be a fan of his. He owns you and has every right to use you for his glory, because you were bought with a price, as I was. And you can discover and pursue God's happy calling on your life by reading your Bible, by following his promises, by listening to those who are in the church and your family and your life to advise you, and by not being afraid. John Piper is right. We cannot waste our life. Alex and Brett are on target. We are called to do hard things. Good things, but hard things. David is correct. We are to be radical for Christ. And so was Kyle. Jesus is not interested in fans, but in followers. What this may mean is that you go to seminary, or that you head towards the mission field, or it could be that you go to medical school and come out and work in an inner city clinic in a small town up on the mountains that has no doctor, in Haiti, as a missionary physician. It could be that you pursue your desire to be a school teacher, but to teach in a place where your advancement in professional credentials will be limited, where you'll be poorly paid, but inner city kids and those whose lives have been ravaged by racism and poverty and violence have an opportunity to have a mentor in their life who cares for them. Maybe you are to play college ball and take that scholarship and forego the pros so that you can cycle back around and be a coach and impact the lives of many young people for Jesus Christ. I don't know what it is, but I know it's out there. I know God has a calling on every one of you if you're saved. And it's your responsibility to find that calling, but God has not made it difficult. It is sad that more young people aren't here tonight. I can't think of a more important message for young people to hear than this. I wish someone had told me this when I was in high school. But it's not just a message for young people. The day that I determined that I was going to seminary, I went into the office of my boss at International Harvester Company, a guy named Bob Sorrell. Bob was an engineer. He was offered one of the four vice presidencies of International Harvester Company. He was struggling with that decision. He was also the chairman of the deacons at the Bellevue Baptist Church under the famous preacher Adrian Rogers and his best friend. And I went into his office and said, Mr. Sorrell, if I tell you something, would you promise not to laugh? He said, well, I'll try, but with you it's hard, Mike. I said, well, I think maybe God might be calling me to seminary. Bob did not laugh. In fact, tears filled his eyes and they began to come down his cheeks. And he says, here's what I'd tell you to do. Take your brand new bride and leave now and don't look back. He said, Michael, I'm 44 years old. And 22 years ago, God called me to seminary. And I said, Lord, I just got married. Give me a year or two to get comfortable with my new bride. And then we had a little girl. And I said, give me a couple years to get him into school and get him. And then there was this and there was that thing. And he said, you know, yesterday they offered me the vice presidency of all engineering services in our vast corporation. And I said, no. I have been running from the calling of God for 22 years. And I'm going to start seminary a month before you do, at the age of 44. He became the executive pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church, preached Adrian Rogers' funeral. And although he's retired from the pastorate now, he has a ministry about finding God's will and administering the church for his glory even to this day. And he said, let me share a verse from you from Romans. I want you to look at one more verse, chapter 11. One more verse. Chapter 11, verse 29. Listen to this. For the gifts and calling of the Lord are irrevocable. Now, we don't want to hear this, but this is what that verse clearly says without us making it safe. God has a plan for your life that is irrevocable, and he's not going to change it. It is his good and perfect and pleasant will. You may not pursue it, but you only rob yourself of the abundant life. But it won't change. In fact, loved ones, I don't care how old you are, whether you're 29 or you're 44 or you're 64, it is never too late to follow the will of God and respond to his call. For I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Let's pray. Father, there's more to being bought with a price by you than we ever realized. You own not only our souls, but also our bodies, all of our gifts and capacities, all of our education and energies, all of our interests, all of our passions. They've all been sovereignly designed by you when we were in our mother's womb, as Jeremiah said, so that we would follow your plan for our life, to give you glory, to give us a future and a hope, and to do great good to mankind. Help us this evening, as we give our faith promises, to give you the promise that we will take our Bibles, that we will get alone with you time and time again until the voice of Jesus Christ cuts through the clutter and the noise and tells us, this is the way. Walk ye in it. Do not turn to the right or to the left. For the Lord waits on high to be gracious to you. Help us to discover and follow your call for our life, lest we waste it. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.